Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that as we are about to get into your word, continue on with this series from the book of Revelation, that you would be with us. Father, give us wisdom to properly interpret the scriptures. And then, Father, give us the courage to live our lives for you in a lost and fallen world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, in our study thus far in the book of Revelation, we've learned two main truths about the future. The first one is this: the judgment of God is coming. It's coming upon Satan, upon his army of demons, and upon an unbelieving world. The second main truth we've learned is this: Jesus Christ will have the final victory, and everybody who's put their faith and trust in him is going to spend eternity with him in his heavenly kingdom. Now, through these chapters we've covered so far, we've learned a lot. We have learned about the rapture of the church. We've learned about many of the terrible judgments that are going to fall upon this earth during that tribulation period. We have seen the judgments that come when the seven seals are broken. We have seen the judgments that come as a result of the angels blowing those seven trumpets. And friends, in a message very soon, we will see the final judgments of God poured out upon this earth through what the scriptures call the bowls or vials of God's wrath. Now, several times during this study, we have seen short intermissions in the action. I mean, we've been, you know, really talking about a particular topic, and then, wow, we just kind of change for a little bit, and we have a brief intermission that shows us something that's even further in the future. Last week, for instance, we were talking about the judgments that fall upon the earth when that seventh trumpet is blown, and then we took a little break from that, and we were introduced to Satan's unholy trinity, which is made up of Satan himself, of course. You got the Antichrist and then the false prophet. And as we ended our message last week, we were told that the false prophet, who is Satan's counterfeit version of the Holy Spirit, by the way, he commanded that all people take the mark of the beast, which is either his name or the number of his name. It was represented by the number 666, and these folks got to take this mark on their forehead or in their hand. And if anybody did not do that, you may remember, they couldn't buy or sell anything. And if they refused to take the mark, they were killed. And as we take a look at our message for today, which is entitled Preparing for the Harvest, we're going to once again see a slight intermission as we fast forward actually to the end of the tribulation for a preview of things that are yet to come. Look at what John says beginning in chapter 14 of verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Folks, this is a picture of the second coming of Jesus. The Lamb standing on Mount Zion, folks, that's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Mount Zion is a reference to the city of Jerusalem. This city was captured by King David way back in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Listen to what the Bible says. It became the capital city of his kingdom. Now, I stay out of politics. I got my own views on things, and most of them are really not that good. But let me tell you something. A few weeks ago, all these liberal reporters flipped their lids because our president had the audacity to say that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. I got news for you. Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. I didn't see what the big deal was. It's been the capital of Israel ever since King David conquered it back in 2 Samuel chapter 5. God himself calls Jerusalem the city of the great king. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6, listen to what God the Father says. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God promised David that one of his own descendants would be the eternal king who reigned forever and ever. And here in Revelation 14, we see God making good on that promise. Well, who are these 144,000 that are standing there with Jesus on Mount Zion? They're the same 144,000 that we were first introduced to way back in chapter 7. You remember who these people are? 12,000 believing Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were sealed by God to be his faithful witnesses at the very beginning of the tribulation. Now here we are 7 years later at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. And how many is there? Not 143,999. There's still 144,000. God sealed 144,000 of these people for his work. And through this whole 7 year period where hell was literally breaking loose, how many did he keep? 144,000. He didn't lose one of them. God had the power to keep these people through all of this. And you know, as believers in Christ, you should have the assurance Jesus Christ has the power to keep you as well. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus is talking about everybody who's put their faith in him. Listen to what he says. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. You don't have to worry about losing your salvation. That stuff aggravates me. When Christians get all full of anxiety, thinking, oh boy, I messed up this time. I'm gonna have to get saved again. Listen, if you ever got saved to begin with, you don't have to get saved again. Jesus died on the cross for your sins once and for all, and the same Savior that saved you can keep you saved. That's the point. Now in verses 2-5, we got a picture of a heavenly choir being led by these 144,000 who have remained faithful to Jesus. And we're told they sang a new song of redemption that only they could sing. And John says, I heard a sound like rushing waters, like the sound of many harpists playing their harps. So you got the 144,000 singing, and they're being backed up by a humongous band of angelic hosts. This is quite a chorus going on here. Now, how come these 144,000 Jews were the only ones that could sing this new song? We got our answer in verses 4-5. It says, because they did not defile themselves with women, they had kept themselves pure. Now, keep in mind, we were told back in chapter 9 that the tribulation will be a terrible time of sexual immorality. And see, these faithful witnesses for Jesus, these 144, they remained sexually pure that entire time. Not only did they abstain from sexual sin, we're also told that no lie was found in their mouths. And because of their faithfulness and purity, God says they're blameless. We're told here that they were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. What does that mean, offered as first fruits? Back in the Old Testament, it was required of all Jewish people, when their flocks or herds began to get newborns in them, those firstborn, those first fruits of the flock, they were offered to God. When the farmers started bringing in their crops, the best part of those first portions of the crop that they first began to harvest, those first fruits, they were offered to God as a way of thanking him. What we see here, these 144, they are presented as a living sacrifice to God, a living offering. It's the same idea. They're being presented to God in the same way that the first fruits were presented to God in the Old Testament. Now, in the next section of this chapter, we're introduced to three mighty angels. They're carrying out the work God has given them to do. We meet the first one in verse 6. John writes, I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. Now, you know, in the days we're living in, it is the responsibility of you and me to get this gospel out to all people. Even at the beginning of the tribulation, those people who get saved during the tribulation, they're the ones who have the responsibility to take the gospel and a witness to other people. But friends, by the end of the tribulation, things are going to be so unbelievable that God tasks one of his mightiest angels with proclaiming the gospel to all people. We're told that this angel will proclaim the eternal gospel to all people. And what's the heart of his message? Fear God and worship him who made the heaven and the earth. Fear God. You know, back in the book of Proverbs, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You say, well, I'm not fearful of God. Mm-hmm. Okay. What's that say about your wisdom? The angel's telling the world here, you better wise up and see God for who he really is. He sent his son Jesus to die on a cross for you. And if you don't receive him as your savior and repent of your sin, you're going to be in all kinds of trouble that you don't want. Now, what we see here, it's actually God's final call to mankind before Jesus returns and destroys all of his enemies. And you know what? Nobody's going to be able to say in those days, well, I would have received Jesus, but nobody ever shared the gospel with me. Nobody ever cared about me enough to tell. I didn't even know Jesus died for my sins. Nobody. Whoever says that's going to be a liar. And you know what? Really, anybody that says that today is pretty much a liar. But they're definitely going to be lying in those days. Because the Bible tells us that he takes the gospel to every tribe, nation, language, and people. And I have no doubt that many are going to come to Christ through the preaching of this angel. But there's going to be a whole lot of others that refuse. And when they do, the words of Romans chapter 1 are going to be fulfilled. Romans 1 says, men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Now in verse 8, we meet the second angel. John says the second angel followed and said, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. What's the angel talking about? In order to make sense of this, we got to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. See, we're way up here in Revelation 14, but to understand what he's talking about with Babylon, we got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. The first mention of Babylon comes in Genesis chapter 10, and we're told that Babylon was founded by a man named Nimrod. Not a real popular name for children today. You call somebody a Nimrod today, you're basically saying the kid ain't too bright, right? Hey, by the way, this talking about babies. Wade and Jerry are new grandparents again. I bet you the name Nimrod wasn't even in the running, was it? No, not even in the running. So this particular Nimrod guy, he was no clown. He was no dope. The Bible says that he was a mighty warrior and a hunter. This guy was straight up man's man. And it says in the scriptures that he conquered great areas of land and founded several major cities. And check this out. He came from a pretty good family. You know who his great granddaddy was? Noah. Yeah, that Noah. The center of his very first kingdom was called Babylon. You know where that's at? Iraq. This is the area where that is. Now, history tells us, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but history tells us that Nimrod married a beautiful woman whose name was Semiramis, and she claimed to be a goddess. She set herself up as the leader of this false religious system, people worshiped her and called her the Queen of Heaven. So this kingdom of Babylon, way back in Genesis 10, it became the first major center of false religion and idol worship. Now, the Babylon that we see the angel describing here in Revelation 14, folks, all it is the fulfillment of what got started way back in Genesis 10 with Nimrod and his beautiful but corrupt wife. And the angel declares in verse 8 that Babylon the Great has fallen because she made all the nations drink of her maddening wine of fornication and adulteries. In the days of the tribulation, a great false religion is going to come to the forefront and be very prevalent. And it's going to be all about sexual immorality. Now, when Jesus returns, he's going to destroy that false religion, everybody who practices it. But the Babylon this angel is talking about has another meaning as well. See, there is another Babylon present in the days of the tribulation. There's one Babylon that refers to the major religion of the day, but yet there is another Babylon that refers to money and power. It is the economic or business structure of Babylon. Many people believe that this is going to require a great city to be built on the same piece of ground that Nimrod settled many years ago. Now, with the condition Iraq is in today, that might look fairly unlikely, but when you think about how much oil is in that part of the world, and just a few years ago, we were paying over $4 a gallon for gas, not too hard for me to see where the money could come from to build a city like that. But wherever this economic Babylon might end up being located, the scriptures tell us it's going to be the business capital of the world. More money is going to pass through that city than you can even imagine. And the Antichrist will be the one running it all. Back in the 1860s and 70s, the richest man in America, he was a fellow named Cornelius Vanderbilt. But there's another good name for you, Cornelius. I'm glad my mom just called me John, I got to tell you. Well, anyway, in the 1860s and 70s, Cornelius Vanderbilt, check this out. This guy was so rich that my research on this fella told me that at the height of his power, he had more money in his personal bank accounts than what America had in the entire U.S. Treasury. You think about that for a minute. This guy had more money than the whole government. But in the days of the tribulation, the days of economic Babylon, when the Antichrist is running all business, old Mr. Vanderbilt, he looked like just another blue-collar average guy from the neighborhood. We're also told that ships will be coming in and out of the ports of this city. Among its cargo, bodies and souls of men to be bought and sold. Folks, this economic Babylon is going to be a place of unbelievable inhumanity. Human beings will be bought and sold just like property. Now, if you look back at the angel's words in verse 8, you'll see that he says the word fallen twice. Look what he says. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. This speaks of a twofold judgment of Jesus. At the time of his return, the religious Babylon falls in chapter 17. The economic Babylon falls in chapter 18. Now in verse 9, we meet our third angel. John writes, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast or his image or receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast or his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Listen, what we just saw here, what I just read, one of the most vivid descriptions of hell in all the Bible. I've told you this before. Hell is not a place where people are going to party and hang out with their friends. It's a place of eternal punishment for those who have rejected Jesus. We just read that it's a place where people will be tormented in fiery flames day and night forever and ever. Now, there are some liberal theologians, even some of these liberal guys that are teaching at Bible colleges, and they say, well, that fire and sulfur, that those are just symbols. It's not talking about real fire. Let me give you a principle for biblical interpretation. Anytime a symbol is used as it relates to the judgment of God, the thing that it represents, the real judgment, is worse than the symbol that's being used. So, if fire and burning sulfur and brimstone and being tormented day and night forever and ever are just symbolic, the thing that it symbolizes is even worse. What are these liberal theologians and these liberal college professors, what do they think that fire and burning sulfur represents anyway? Like cotton candy and gumdrops? I don't get it. But the thing here that we need to realize is this. There's no reason for John to even be using symbolic language in this portion of Scripture. He's just telling it like it is. Way back in Genesis 19, we're told that God rained down fire and brimstone and burning sulfur on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that smoke rose from those cities like a furnace. It was real fire in the book of Genesis. It's real fire in the book of Revelation. Now, in spite of the judgment that's coming, we're told there's going to be great pressure on people to worship the beast and to take his mark. Now, many people are going to do that simply out of fear, because they know if they don't take this mark, they're going to face death. That's why verse 12 says this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who will obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Now, we read about how many of these martyrs during the tribulation, how they overcame the devil. Chapter 12 and verse 11 says that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives as much to shrink from death. So a lot of folks are going to be martyred for Jesus in those days. But even in this, look how faithful God is. Look what he says in verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. God is going to receive these folks into heaven. He's going to reward them for their faithfulness. Now, as we move into verses 14 through 20, we're given another preview of some events that occur at the second coming of Jesus. Look at verse 14. We got a picture of Jesus seated on a cloud. He's wearing a golden crown. He's got a sickle in his hand, a sharp sickle. What's this all about? The cloud speaks of the glory of his second coming. The crown obviously identifies him as king, and the sickle speaks of the judgment that is about to fall upon the earth. We're told here that an angel comes out of the temple. He calls out to Jesus and says, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Folks, this is a picture of Jesus judging the nations for their sin and sending everybody who has rejected him to a place of eternal punishment. Jesus himself prophesied about this in Matthew chapter 13. He compared the world to a farmer's field. And in that comparison, believers were wheat, unbelievers were weeds. And in verses 40 through 42, Jesus says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Then he will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then John says, yet another angel came out of the temple. He also had a sharp sickle. And another angel who had charge over the fire, which also symbolizes God's judgment, he came from the altar and called out to the angel with the sickle. And listen to what he said. Take your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. And then the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 furlongs. What in the world is going on there? Well, first of all, a wine press is what grapes are put into so juice can be squeezed out of them. Now, when some of you think of a wine press, you probably picture some skinny, barefoot Frenchman with the beret and one of them little thin mustaches. He's squishing the grapes. That's not what we're talking about here at all. This is a symbol of God's judgment against his enemies that will come to a climax when Jesus returns. This event, friends, is often referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. But here's the thing. This is not just a single battle. This is a war that begins midway through the tribulation and comes to an abrupt halt when Jesus returns. Now, we're told here that God's enemies will be trampled in his winepress outside the city. That means that this battle is going to take place outside the city of Jerusalem. And yes, it will. The Battle of Armageddon is going to take place in at a location called the Valley of Megiddo, which is outside of Jerusalem. More on that in the messages to come. And blood flowed out of the wine press as high as horses' bridles. Now, I ride a steel horse, not a real horse, but I've seen enough horses to know that a typical bridle is somewhere between 4 to 5 feet, depending on the size of the horse. So what we're seeing here being described as blood 4 or 5 feet deep flowing for a distance of 1,600 furlongs. That's 180 miles. Anybody know the exact distance north to south of the land they call Palestine today? 180 miles. It means from coast to coast, shore to shore, it's going to be nothing but bloodshed. This will be the battle to end all battles. Now, when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, anybody that tries to oppose him, they're going to meet with a terrible fate and an even worse eternity. So, friends, as we close this out today, let me tell you this. If you know Jesus is your Savior, thank God you're not even going to see any of this happen. You're going to be safe and sound in heaven. But check this out. If you're here this morning and you know there's never been a time when you've prayed to receive Jesus, I've just read your future. Now, if you don't want to be part of that, you got an opportunity to change it right now. I don't mean later today. I mean right now. All you got to do, pray to God. Tell him you recognize the fact that you've sinned against him, that you believe Jesus died for your sins. Ask him to forgive you and allow Jesus to come into your heart as your Lord and Savior. Help make you the person he wants you to be. Friend, you'll be saved. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be, not you could be, you will be. So as we close, let me ask everybody, bow your heads, close your eyes. If you're here this morning and you know for sure that you're saved, start praying for the folks that may not be. And to you here today that maybe you're not sure, or maybe you're sure that you're not saved, if you want to change that this morning, all you got to do is pray a prayer something like this and mean it from your heart. Let's pray. Dear God, I know I am a sinner who needs a Savior. I don't deserve anything except your judgment, but I want and I need your mercy. I believe that Jesus died to save me. I put my faith and my trust in him right now. At this very moment, I receive him as my Lord and Savior. Jesus, please forgive me. Please save me. Please make me the person you want me to be. Give me the courage to make my faith in you public. Thank you for saving me, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Thank you very much. God bless you. Hey, before we bow for the benediction, just want to remind you one more time, we'll have a couple of our guys up here to pray with and for any of you that would like that. Let's bow for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.